Well, let's turn to Psalm 46. We've finished Romans. And tonight, I want to, among other things, I want to spend a little bit of time, maybe not too much, but a little bit looking at some things here in Psalm 46. Did you ever wonder who the sons of Korah are? It's attributed to the sons of Korah. There are actually 11 hymns that are attributed to the sons of Korah, and I'll read some things that give some opinions on that. Some think that it's not just necessarily the writer of the hymn here, but maybe the performers. You realize that these psalms were Israel's hymn book, and they sang them. And of course, when we think of Psalm 46, we think of Martin Luther, because his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is based on Psalm 46. I think we tend to associate the book of Romans with Martin Luther. We know that he taught the book of Romans. Particularly, we might associate with him because he was converted because of his reading of the just shall live by faith, and how God opened up his heart to understand what that really meant, that we are just through Christ, and we put our faith in him as our Savior. But Martin Luther can also be associated with the Psalms. He, as a monk, taught the book of Psalms even before he was converted to Christ. Some believe that Psalm 46 was his favorite, and Spurgeon tells us this and some of the things that Martin Luther wrote, that in times of difficulty and times of depression, and Martin Luther did get depressed at times during the Reformation, difficult time, he would say to his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let's read the 46th Psalm." And he would be encouraged when he would read it. And Spurgeon also records these words having come from Luther. "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." John Stott, I'm going to use his division. There's several different ways that good people have divided up this psalm, but I think it falls into three nice divisions, and John Stott sees it that way. He says the first three verses are about a general confidence we can have in the power and providence of God. And then in verses 4 through 7, John Stott says, here we have a particular experience of that power in the deliverance of the city of Jerusalem. And I think there's two ways we need to understand verses 4 through 7. We'll look at them both ways. And then in verses 8 through 11, really looking to the future, we have an assurance that God will establish his universal kingdom of peace. And this psalm is meant to give us the confidence that as God's people, we can face any and all difficulties because God is with us. So let's get into the text, beginning here with verse 1. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And you understand what a refuge is. If you're in a storm, you'd want to get under cover somewhere. God really is the ultimate of our refuge and our strength. And he is a refuge like no other. There is no refuge that can compare to him in life's difficulties and ultimately concerning the judgment to come. And yet, in spite of that, many people are trusting in someone or something else than God. Many people are trusting in their money, their properties, their financial standing. What a mistake that is. Let's look at a man who was very mistaken that way. Turn to Luke chapter 12. We have a parable here that Jesus taught. It's called the parable of the rich fool. And I'll just pick it up here. These are Jesus' words here in Luke 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" I mean, think of it. I mean, money will be no refuge at the judgment. And neither will money keep us from sin or disease or a broken heart. So God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Makes me think of the passage in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And we can consider this. Sometimes friends will help us a good deal. And in fact, this is one of the ways that God does minister his refuge and help is through people, through friends. But you could have a good friend who wants to help you, and yet he may not be able to. Turn to Psalm 146. This is one of my favorite psalms. I know I've preached from it several times. But look at Psalm 146, verse 3. Here's the problem with your friend who wants to help you. What may happen? It says here in verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes." Consider the prince as a good man. "In a son of man in whom there is no salvation, when his breath or his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Because a man can die. And here's a man who wants to help you, will help you, and yet he dies. He's not able to help you. God will never die. He's eternal. It says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 90, verse 2. And Jesus also said, "I am alive forevermore." So it's a great first verse that God truly is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Let's go on with the next two verses here and see if you understand what is being described here, kind of hyperbolic language. But he says, "Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way." That sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it? And look how colossal this earthquake is. "Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea," the whole mountain falling into the sea because of this earthquake, "though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." So God is our refuge in spite of the most terrifying of experiences. I've heard it said that an earthquake is one of the most terrifying events that you can go through. Remember some years ago, we had a little small earthquake around here. I think it was at Woodburn. And I remember, I think it was a Saturday morning, and Jan and I were lying in bed, and we felt things move a little bit. And I guess Rachel got excited because she's a little girl still, and she got up and ran into our room. But I've never been in a real earthquake, but understand it can be terrifying. There's all kinds of earthquakes, so that we can experience terminal cancer, HIV, something we've been so blessed not to experience in this country, famine, the Black Plague, and war. All of these are earthquakes and things that we have a refuge in God in all of them. Let's go on here to this next section here now where, well, the psalmist, we could put it this way, he emphasizes the defense of God's city. We can trust in God's power and deliverance. Many people think there's a specific event that is behind what's written here. Verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. When morning dawns is when a city would be attacked, most normally. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Notice that verse 7 also occurs in verse 11 as well. It's a very important verse. Now, here in verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This city that is being mentioned must be Jerusalem, because it's defined as the holy habitation of the Most High. Well, that's Jerusalem. That's where the temple stood, the tabernacle for a time, and then the temple stood. So probably does have reference here to Jerusalem. It's interesting, there's no river in Jerusalem. I don't know if I can say that for sure about the modern city of Jerusalem, but there was and there is no river at all in the walled city, the one, if you would go on tour, that you would go to visit. That city was fed by two springs, not by a river, the Gihon Spring and En Rogel. That sort of reminds me of Carlton. I've been out on the road called Panther Creek, and you can see the river there, Panther Creek. That's our water source. And I look at it and think, how can that little river be enough for this city? But they want us to think that it is enough, although they put us on water rations sometimes, so you wonder. But it's interesting, but we will look at a different interpretation here in a minute where there is a river. But the city of Jerusalem is secure. Why? Because God is there. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Now, interpreters or expositors of this psalm have seen several different possibilities of Jerusalem under attack and what is being referred to here. I'm going to side with the majority of the people and say that probably there is a background here of an event that occurred in 701 B.C. And you could be turning to where it's written of, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. A really significant event must be, because it's mentioned in the Kings, it's mentioned in the Chronicles, it's mentioned in the book of Isaiah. This is the time when Assyria had become the dominant world power. They were just striking down nations and cities right and left. In 722, the Assyrians had defeated, we call it Samaria or Israel. It was the northern 10 tribes after the kingdom had split. And then in 701, with Sennacherib now as the king, they came to finish the job, and the Assyrian army had come down into Judah. Every city, every walled or unwalled village had been defeated. There's just one thing left. It's the crown jewel. It's Jerusalem itself with its massive walls. And the Assyrians are around the city, and they are trying to get Hezekiah the king to just give up and let them into the city. And I'm going to read a little bit here. This is in 2 Kings, verse 31. We want to see how this turns out. Here we have the Syrian representative of the king called the Rabshakeh. He's trying to get them to get so fearful that they will just open the doors to him. Verse 31, he says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? The gods of Hamath and Arpad, where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And then a letter was sent in for Hezekiah to read, and he took the letter and he spread it out before the Lord. And let's go to chapter 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And I won't read this next part here, but Isaiah the prophet sends a word to Hezekiah, a word of assurance and comfort. Move on to chapter 19, verse 35. Let's see how it turns out. Verse 35 tells us, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And that's very possibly could be the background of what has been written here in Psalm 46. And it's one of the great passages in which we see God's deliverance of his people, the city of Jerusalem. Not even an arrow got shot at the city. But there's a second way to look at this psalm, and it's most meaningful, I think, for we of the church. So let's go back and look at verse 4 again here. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Today, we don't look to Jerusalem as the holy habitation of the Most High. We look to the church. The church, the spiritual Jerusalem, is now that habitation, because as the New Testament teaches, it's the church that is now the temple of the Lord. God inhabits the church by his Spirit. Let's look at a couple passages that show this. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And I want to point something out about that. This is not like 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's an individual there. And I think there's even a note here, points this out in this Bible, that when we read this in 1 Corinthians 6:13, do you not know that you, plural, it's a plural here, the community are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you. So this is one of the verses that gives us grounds to understand that today the church is the habitation of the Most High God. And turn also to Ephesians 2. Let's look at another passage that teaches the same thing. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Here Paul is pointing out the bringing together of the Jew and the Gentile. We looked at some of these same things when we were in Romans 11. But in Ephesians 2, verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, that is, you Gentiles who have been brought into the church, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So looking at this then again, back to the Psalm, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So the church today is that holy habitation. And there is a river. Now we can have a river whose streams make glad the city of God. I would understand the river here as the Holy Spirit. I think there's good reason to say that. Look at John chapter 7. And this verse came up in Randy's class today, and we look at it again here. John 7, verse 37 is where I want to read. Jesus speaking, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But of course now the Spirit has been given. And I'd like to think that this river whose streams make glad the city of God is the Holy Spirit. This is how Christ inhabits his church, and the church is the temple today. When it says there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, it reminds me of a verse we saw not long ago in Romans. It was in Romans 14, verse 17. Where Paul said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what is it? It is righteousness and peace, and here's the third thing, the joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think that's we could say that's the streams that make glad the city of God. We should enjoy the fact that the Holy Spirit is with us and he teaches us and he guides us in the scriptures, and like to think he guides us in our worship together. So I think this is a legitimate way of looking at this psalm, a New Testament way. Look at verse 5 again. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8, verse 9, is called the Spirit of God. And she shall not be moved reminds me of Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then in verse 6, we of the church, we do have enemies. We know this. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. When we read this, as we're applying it here, we recognize our enemies are not Assyrians. That's not true anymore. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God will allow us, as our refuge, to fight and be victorious over them. If you would, take your hymnal and turn to hymn 92. We're going to sing Luther's great hymn in just a little bit here. But I wanted you to look right now, see if you can see some of these enemies in his great hymn, the third stanza here. Look at the third stanza here. It says, and though this world, there's one of our enemies, the world, and though this world with devils filled, there's one of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure. Did we not read the nation's rage? His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Verse 6 says, he utters his voice, the earth melts. One little word will fail him. And it's so significant that we have God with us. The church is the holy habitation of God. The Spirit strengthens us. And, you know, as I think of this psalm, then I think about Martin Luther when he was discouraged, would say to his comrade, "Come on, Philip, let's sing the 46. Shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we come to a passage like this and read of God and how he is a refuge, he is our strength, he is a very present help. And in fact, we should be strengthened as well." Let's go on here with the last eight verses here. And I think Stott is right that now we're kind of looking to the future here. In these verses, we realize an assurance that God is going to establish his universal reign of peace. Verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth." I could kind of see that in a passage in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, and this passage has to do with the return of Christ, the coming of the Lord. And I want to just read here 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed," perhaps exposed at that final judgment when God will bring all things to be understood before his bar of judgment. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I think that's a kinship here to this eighth verse where the psalmist says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." Kind of sounds like Isaiah 2, doesn't it? Where they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, notice this. Notice something about verse 10 that is different than all the other verses. Everything really has been written here in the third verse, or the third person here. But now, it isn't. It's in the first person. And God is, of course, speaking to us in the whole psalm, but just hear his voice so directly here. Here's what he calls us to do. "Be still and know that I am God." And in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties and calamities, know that he is God. He has it all in hand, and he is with you. He is with you now to help you, and Christ will return. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and God's rule will be recognized by all. And as God overthrew the Assyrian army long ago, he still will vanquish our opponents, the world, the flesh, and devil. And it's good to know that. And then I'll just close with this. Although we certainly, of all persons, we do associate Psalm 46 with Martin Luther because of the hymn he wrote. But several commentators mention John Wesley in connection with this hymn as well. And here was a comment that they made. When John Wesley died, he could hardly speak. He could hardly get the words out. Hardly anybody could hear him, but they understood what he said. And this is what he said. John Wesley's last words to ever come from his mouth, he said, "The best of all is, God is with us." So here's another man who received much benefit from this particular psalm. And I think we can and should too, because all the truths that are there are so wonderful that we have a refuge in God. He's a very present help in trouble, and he is with his people.